The world is getting hotter. Over the past 100 years or so, the temperatures, we're told, have increased by 1 degree Celsius, or about that. Just a small rise in temperatures, but a rise big enough to have huge implications. And it's not going down. It's getting hotter. And almost every day on the TV or in the news, there are stories and there are reports about the environment, whether it's global warming or climate change, ice caps melting, deforestation, destroying animal habitats, animal extinction, ecosystems being lost, carbon dioxide emissions, carbon footprints, greenhouse gases, wildfires, extreme flooding, waters being contaminated, recycling, use of plastic, genetically modified crops, hunting, farming, the care of animals, the list goes on. It's emerging that one of the battlegrounds in the election is the climate. And maybe you've seen some of the debates. Maybe you've seen some of the ice sculptures melting. Maybe you've seen the figures for how much each party is promising in terms of planting trees. Should we all be getting on the Greta Thunberg train? What should a Christian's attitude be towards this creation which God has made? What is your attitude towards the environment? I have to be very honest. I lay this out right at the beginning. I am the last person in some ways that you would want to speak on this subject. I'm not a biologist. I'm not an ecologist. I'm not an ist of anything else. I can't list off to you reams or facts and figures or talk to you for hours about the Amazon rainforest or tell you how much meat you should be eating. Probably would be unwise if anyone did that anyway. I know very little in some ways about the science of the subject. And so if you go away from this evening and just saying, well, that was just complete rubbish, that's fine. Just make sure that you put it in the right recycling bin. We've got it out of the way. But what I do want us to do is to put together a snapshot of what the Bible says about humanity and humanity's relationship with the environment. You see, part of the problem is for most of us, we don't actually live in what you might call a natural environment. We live in centrally heated houses. We drive cars. When it rains, we run from the front door to the car because we don't want to stay in the natural environment. We live surrounded by buildings made out of bricks. We buy our food from shops. Water comes out of taps. Occasionally, we might visit a park that is lined with the odd tree. Our interaction generally with the environment comes through David Attenborough, or maybe the pets that we have, or maybe the holidays that we go on. And yet for the ancient Israelites, the complete opposite was true. So he drew his water from a local well. He used animals to plow his fields. He grew crops. He kept herds. He even kept animals, working animals sometimes, in his own house. Another part of the problem for us is that because of what happened in the Garden of Eden with the rebellion against God, we now generally fall into one of two camps. So either we make an idol out of creation, or basically we don't care about creation. And generally speaking, that's a generalization, but generally we fall into one or two camps. We either treat all of creation as equal, or we just say that all of creation is there for us to exploit. And I would suggest to you that both of those camps are wrong. Both of those camps are wrong. What I want us to do this evening is to plot 4 points, really. We're going to combine one, but 4 points tracing through the salvation story through the Bible and seeing what humanity's relationship was like with the environment. So firstly, we're going to start with creation. So it'd be helpful if you have your Bibles open in the early part of Genesis. We're going to be skipping back and forth, particularly at the beginning. If you haven't got a Bible, I'm sure that one can be brought to you if you put your hand up. So starting really with page 1. And I think that in the beginning, at creation, you would be able to say, and you have to say, that there was both harmony and a form of hierarchy. There was both harmony in terms of man's relationship with creation. There was harmony and there was a form of hierarchy. So think about the harmony. So in Genesis 1, if you skim your eyes over Genesis 1, you find that God doesn't just create us. He doesn't just create us, he creates light and oceans and land and plants and grass and trees and sun and moon and stars and birds and fish and land animals. He creates a world that displays his wonderful imagination, that is full of variety and is teeming with life and color and beauty. So he creates the golden eagle with a wingspan of 2 meters. And the blue whale that has blood vessels so big that you could swim down them. He creates the cheetah that can run at 60 miles an hour. So he creates us alongside other things. If you look in verses 24 to 26, we find that we don't even have our own separate creation day. We share it with land animals. You see, harmony. If you look in verses 29 and 30, it seems that both animals and humans in the beginning were vegetarians. So not attacking each other, not eating each other, but living peacefully alongside each other. If you skim your eyes to Genesis 2 and verses 7 and 19, you find that both mankind and animals, birds, etc., they're created from the dust of the ground. In Genesis 1 and verse 22, God doesn't just bless humanity with the command to be fruitful and multiply. He blesses the birds and the fish in that way too. In Genesis 2 and verse 19, God doesn't think that it's good for Adam to be alone. He wants him to have a friend, a companion, a helper. And so what he does first of all is he brings all the animals and the birds to Adam to see if they will do. And of course, in Adam's situation, none of them meets Adam's need as would be good. But there is a sense there in that in the beginning, animals, etc., were seen in some way still as companions, as helpers. Maybe that they weren't the best, but there is still that same idea. We even talked today about a dog being a man's best friend. People love their pets and their animals. They spend millions of them over Christmas time. People ride horses. I have to confess, I'm not a massive animal lover in terms of having always owned pets, but I did once have a budgie, and he was blue, and he was called Bruce. And he became tame very quickly. I got him at quite a young age. And what would happen every morning was I would come down the stairs and I could see into his cage as I came down the stairs. And when he heard me coming down the stairs, he would hop from his perch onto the edge of the cage. And I would go and put my arm just outside the cage and he'd hop onto the arm, climb up onto his shoulder. And he used to walk around the house with Bruce. And he would be on my shoulder. Sometimes people would phone up and he would be twittering in one ear and the person there would be twittering in the other ear. And I have to say, look, you've got to hurry up because Bruce is trying to tell me something. I used to come down in the lounge sometimes and he just the cage would be open all the time and he'd be sitting up on the curtain rail and more often than not, you go and sit on the sofa and he would just come and sit on your leg and he would fight with your thumb for about 5 minutes. And then after that, he would get a little bit tired. He would kind of scrunch up one of his legs, balance on the other leg, put his head under his wing and just go to sleep. And I'll be sitting there thinking, I've got things to do. But there was something in me that just allowed him just to sleep for 5 and 10 minutes just out of a care for this feathered friend. And I think in the beginning, there was a greater harmony between mankind and creation than perhaps we even see today. But there was also clearly, and there is, clearly a hierarchy. So in Luke 12, Jesus tells his disciples that God cares for every single sparrow. But then he tells them that they are of far more value than many sparrows. In Genesis 2 and verse 19, you find God bringing the birds and the animals to Adam for him to name. And naming someone or something is exercising authority over it. That's why parents are allowed to name their children. And this is the position that God puts Adam in. You see that it's only after Adam is made that God sees all that he's made and states it as being very good. The Bible is clear that the whole of creation reveals God's glory, and perhaps that should be an indicator of how we should be caring for it. The whole of creation reveals God's glory, but it's only humanity, Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27, that is given the dignity of being made in God's image and likeness. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, one very clear meaning is that humanity was made in God's image so that we would be God's representatives on earth. We are given responsibility for the earth. You see there twice in Genesis 1, God says that we are to have dominion over the earth. The word dominion is actually a very positive word for ruling. So as God's representatives, we are to rule over God's creation in a God-like way. We are to image him, reflect him in the way that we rule over creation. We are to do it in the way that he would do. God also says in Genesis 1 that we are to subdue the earth. So this is in relation to humanity being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. So as God's image bearers, we are to exercise control over the earth, and not so that it can be needlessly or recklessly exploited, but so that it can be explored, and not just so that God's image bearers can flourish, but so that God's creation can flourish generally too. God is the landowner, Psalm 24 tells us, and humanity is the tenant. As Adam was to care for the garden, Genesis 2 and verse 15, so God appoints humanity as caretakers for the earth. And so that is a tiny glimpse into creation. But then, of course, you have the rebellion. You have the rebellion. It's very interesting. Look in Genesis 3 and verse 1. What do you find? Well, what you find is you find a member of the animal kingdom, and instead of coming under the dominion of mankind, you find this member of the animal kingdom trying to usurp his dominion and to undermine it. We know that the evil one is behind this, but already we're seeing the relationship between humanity and creation is being tested. Adam and Eve sin, and this devastatingly and radically affects creation. Far more, I believe, than we usually think. You look in verse 14 of chapter 3, the snake is cursed. But it's not just the snake that's cursed, all living creatures are cursed. In verse 15, hostility between the snake and mankind is announced. No doubt this is referring, of course, between the battle between Jesus and Satan. But I think this also announces the arrival of hostility between mankind and the animal kingdom. You see there in verses 17 to 19 that the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. So now there's going to be thorns and thistles. A work is going to be really hard and it's going to be frustrating. We read in Romans 8 of creation groaning because of the curse and the bondage that it's now subject to. In fact, in some places in the Old Testament, for example, Leviticus 18 and Numbers 35, it is clear, certainly Old Testament times, that people's sin still affects creation. So Adam and Eve sinned and it had a radical negative effect on creation, and we find the same principle of unclean people doing unclean things and defiling the physical land that they're living on. If you look in Genesis 3 verse 19, as man was given a death sentence there in Genesis 3 and verse 19, so animals are killed, verse 21, for man. And of course you then have countless thousands of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament because of man's sin. And you think about it. The reason why, or one of the reasons why God gave this sacrificial system was to show the awfulness of sin. And therefore, the animal sacrifices, these animals, they show how much they mean to God. If they didn't mean anything to God, it would show sin as trivial. In Genesis 4, we move on. In Genesis 4, you have the first murder, Cain killing Abel. But then if you look in chapter 6, as God is grieved over the violence on the earth, it seems, and we don't often spot this, it seems that it's not just human violence that God is sad about. So in verse 7, God says that he's sorry that he made them. And when he says them, he's referring to both man and animals. God uses the phrase all flesh in verse 12. And as you read through the chapter, you'll recognize that that phrase, all flesh, it clearly refers both to humanity and to the animal kingdom. And you can see there in verse 12 that man's fall corrupted not just our own nature, but it also corrupted nature itself. So nature and animals are not what they once were. So when you watch those David Attenborough programs of animals tearing each other apart, that's not what it was like in the beginning. So now because of the fall, man attacked man. And animal attacked animal. And man now attacks animals and animals attack man. And God is grieved by the violence he sees in all of his creation. Not just human violence, the violence in all of his creation. And he announces a worldwide judgment. But as you know, God doesn't just save Noah and his family. God cares about the animals too. And Noah is to take at least one pair, a male and female, of every animal and bird into the ark. If you look in Genesis 8 and verse 1, God doesn't just remember Noah on the ark. He remembers all the animals and birds too. If you look in Genesis 9, God doesn't just make an everlasting covenant with Noah not to flood the world like this again. He makes this promise to all his living creatures. You see, God cares about all the animals and all the living creatures, and he makes this promise with them as well, with the lions and with the birds and with the cows and the sheep. God makes this promise to the animals that he will never flood the world like this again. He cares about them. But notice with the sacrifice at the end of chapter 8 that though Genesis 9 and verse 1, it's like a new creation, if you like, with a repeat of the mandate that was given in Genesis 1, the problem of violence is clearly not solved. So Genesis 9 and verse 2, we find that God says that animals and birds and fish, they will live in fear of man. And it's interesting, look at verse 3, it's now at this point that God permits humanity to eat meat. So it's likely that humanity had already been doing this, but it's only at this point that God gives permission. It's only at this point that God sanctions it. And yet you notice that though now God permits man to kill animals in this context, he doesn't permit verse 5 for his image bearers to be killed. So much so that it's not just people who have to receive the death sentence if they murder someone or take another person's life, but animals do as well. So if an animal kills a human being, the animal is to be put to death. Hostility and violence and selfishness still dominating this earth. But then you have the cross and the future. The cross and the future. In Jesus, the second Adam becoming man, we don't see him in an idyllic garden of Eden. No, we see him in the wildness and the wilderness of this world. So in the lead up to his crucifixion, we see the thorns of the earth. You remember the curse in Genesis 3. We see the thorns of the earth being twisted into a crown by violent men and being forcefully pressed into his head. Again, in Matthew 27, we see Jesus being beaten with a reed that would have been like a stick. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, having sinned, they have their nakedness covered with animal skins. But at the cross in John 19, we see Jesus, who is bearing the sin of all his people, he has his clothes removed and his dignity stripped away. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they grasp at being God by eating from a tree. And yet in Philippians 2, we find that Jesus, he doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped at. And then we see him in John 19, the Son of God, not eating from a tree in disobedience, but in obedience carrying a tree and then allowing himself to be nailed to that tree. And in Psalm 22, his enemies are pictured as raging bulls and roaring lions and dogs that are surrounding him. In Galatians 3, Paul tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse by becoming the curse. But of course, in Christ taking the blame and becoming the curse, not only do we benefit in terms of the fact that the wages of sin are now paid, but we find that this cursed creation that is under bondage, this creation, it benefits gloriously as well. So, for example, in Colossians 1 and verse 20, and the whole context is of the first creation and the second creation, creation and the church, we find that Christ has reconciled all things to himself. So he's reconciled his church to himself, and he's reconciled creation to himself as well. We read in Romans 8 and verses 18 to 25 of how creation is eagerly longing for the day when God's work of salvation will finally be finished. And the sign, verse 23 there, that day has come is when all of God's children are given new bodies, resurrection bodies. At the moment, verse 20, creation is subject to futility, to thorns and to thistles, to things not being as the Creator made it, to disease and death and to decay. But one day, on that great day when the sons and daughters of God are all given resurrection bodies, then creation itself will be freed from this curse. It will be given liberty. At the moment, creation is subject to caretakers that abuse it and exploit it and don't really care for it as they should. But when the true sons of God are revealed, Romans 8 and verse 19, in Christ, Psalm 8 will truly and finally be fulfilled. When all of God's children will care for God's planet, the new creation, in a way that perfectly reflects their Father. In Isaiah 11, pointing forward to that day, we're given another tiny glimpse into what the new creation will be like. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. There are different strands to what Isaiah means, but I think in part he's pointing forward to this day when creation is no longer at loggerheads with itself, when it's no longer attacking each other, when creation will be in harmony with mankind as well, and where everything will be in harmony with its creator. Often in the Bible, as it looks forward in hope, it does so by echoing the Garden of Eden. So you have echoes of Eden in the descriptions of the promised land in Deuteronomy. You have echoes of Eden in the new temple in Ezekiel. And then, of course, you come to the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, and you have the garden imagery, a picture in this new creation clearly alluding back to the Garden of Eden, where there's this river of life and there's a tree of life. And it produces 12 kinds of fruit, one for every month of the year. and its leaves bring healing for the nations. And verse 3, there is nothing in creation that is cursed or out of kilter with its creator, and it's a glorious future to look forward to. And yet you have to ask the question, well, what about now? What about now? We're not living in the Garden of Eden, you might have noticed. And we're certainly not yet living in the new creation. What about now? How as caretakers that God has appointed, how should we be caring for this world in which we live? What attitude as Christians should we have for God's creation? Should we make an idol out of it? Should we go chaining ourselves to trees? Or should we just not bother to look after it at all? After all, there's going to be a new creation. How, as God's representatives, do we best reflect him? Well, in the Old Testament, God does give us principles that show us his heart for this creation. Let me give you some examples. Firstly, from the books of the law. So in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, it wasn't just people that should have a day off every week. It wasn't just people who were to have a day of rest. God gave us that command for many reasons, but one, because he loves us and he cares for us and he wants us to have a rest. But he also cares for animals, and working animals are to have a rest. They're in the Ten Commandments, one day every week. God cares about the animals. In Exodus 23, if you saw your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, you were obliged to bring it back to the owner. If you saw your enemy's donkey unable to carry its burden, you were obliged to help the donkey to relieve it. And of course, the big inference was you should love your enemies. And yet, following up fairly close behind it is if you can't stand this man, you could at least love his animal. Because God loves animals. In the same chapter, under the Old Testament law, every seventh year, the land itself was to have a rest. Different reasons for that. But every seventh year, the land was to have a rest. The land was to have a break. It was to have a year off. No farming was to be done. No tilling of the land. No breaking up of the soil. No planting. The land was to have a break. And the poor and the animals, they were to be allowed to just eat from the land what grew naturally. And there were different reasons for that, but perhaps that speaks into the exploitation of land and people and animal habitats today, where particularly where money and greed and consumerism is the chief motivation. There are some random animal laws. So in Leviticus 22, it forbids a newborn animal to be removed from its mother in the first week of its life. A mother and her young were not to be killed on the same day. In Deuteronomy 22, it forbids a bird and her eggs or chicks to be taken at the same time. And three times in the law, it said that you must not cook a goat's kid in its mother's milk. It doesn't explain why these laws are given, but it does seem to be suggesting that God has a compassion for the animals and for his creatures in a way that is sadly lacking in human beings. That God is concerned for natural order and for preservation. In Deuteronomy 25, you find that an ox is to be allowed to eat the grain that it's treading. God is saying, look after your ox. Make sure it has some lunch. God cares about the ox. We have to be careful with this one, but under the Old Testament covenant, there was a direct link between obedience to God and the environment, with rain and sunshine. Under the Old Testament covenant, there was a direct link between obedience to God and good and plentiful harvests. You say, well, what about the Psalms and the wisdom literature? Well, let me give you two examples. In Psalm 104, God makes the springs flow so animals can drink. He makes the grass grow so livestock can eat. He provides trees for birds to nest in, mountains for goats to find a home, lions roar seeking God for food. The sea teems with fish, all depending on their creator. All, it says, look to him. And listen to Proverbs 12 and verse 10. It says there that whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Needless acts of cruelty towards animals do not reflect the heart of God. Needless acts of cruelty towards animals are the complete opposite of how God feels towards them. You ask, what about the prophets? Well, think about God's heart in Jonah 4, where he's concerned not just for the people of Nineveh, but for the cattle as well. You say, well, what about Jesus? He ate fish and he provided enormous catches of fish to be eaten. In his resurrection body, he eats fish. And yet you remember that he said of the birds of the air that his Father feeds them all. So perhaps you've got a couple of bird feeders in your garden, or you've got a bird table and you put bread or seeds out, and you just love watching from the window, and there's these different kinds of birds that are coming to feed from your bird table or from the bird feeders. And Jesus says, he says the whole creation is the Lord's garden. And he feeds all the birds. So what conclusions can you draw as these environmental issues bombard our screens, whether it's global warming or ice caps melting or climate change or deforestation destroying animal habitats, ecosystems disappearing, animal extinction, carbon dioxide emissions, greenhouse gases, carbon footprints, wildfires, extreme flooding, contaminated water, recycling, use of plastic, genetically modified crops, hunting, farming, the care of animals. Well, I think firstly you can say that this creation in which we live belongs to God and not us. This creation in which we live belongs to God and not us. And that's not a message you will hear from the media. In all that the media bombards us with, they never mention that God is the landlord and we're simply the tenants. It's always spoken of as if this planet belongs to us. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And yet on the flip side, that means we can't treat it how we like. Secondly, it's very clear that we should have a big heart for God's creation. We should have a big heart for all that God has made. God has appointed us to be caretakers of it. Care and compassion for all that God has made reflects something of the care and compassion of God himself. This leads on to a third conclusion, and that is that I think that exploiting God's creation needlessly or recklessly for selfish gain out of greed and at the cost of others, it seems to be the complete opposite to what God appointed us to do. Fourthly, it does seem that sin itself affects creation. A creation is not left unaffected by our actions. Fifthly, and this is important, it's important to remember that the end of this age will come at God's appointment. The end of this age will come at God's appointment. Genesis 8 and verse 22, creation shall remain as long as God determines. And that doesn't mean that we should not be concerned about global warming or climate change, but this world is not going to come to an end primarily because of it. It will be God who brings an end to this age. Sixthly, caring for people's souls and wanting people to be saved is far more important than saving this planet. Caring for people's souls and wanting people to be saved is far more important than trying to save the planet. You remember in Genesis 1, the big mandate was to go and have dominion over the earth. And yet that changes in some way in Acts 1 and at the end of the Gospels, where the big mandate is to go into all the world that people might be saved. Wanting people to be saved is more important than wanting this planet to be saved. And then just the final thing, and I think this is really, really important. Remember, we are living in an unideal age. We're living in an age where there are tensions between principles. We're not in the Garden of Eden, and we're not yet in the new creation. We're living in the now. Things are permitted, but they're not necessarily the ideals. And so what one person does may be different to what another person decides to do. And the issues, if you've looked into it, the issues are actually really complex. They're not straightforward. So does fair trade always work? Are the scientists right all the time about the causes of global warming? What are the effects of genetically modified crops? What can I do about the massive deforestation out in Brazil? If I give my money to this environmental charity, am I sure it will go where they say it will go? How should I live out the command to do good to all, but especially the household of faith? What should my priorities be, and where should I put them? And so, bearing in mind that we live in an age of tensions, in an unideal age, we need to follow God's word and to listen to and live by our consciences, 1 Corinthians 10. And whatever we do in terms of eating and drinking, or whatever we do, we need to do all to the glory of God, looking forward to that great day when Jesus will return, and when this creation which is cursed will be liberated from the slavery that it's under, when we will receive our resurrection bodies, and we will live in that home of righteousness where there'll be no more violence and no more hostility and no more brokenness, however that may work out.